let's see if we're going to pick up a little bit where we left off last week, since we didn't get through all of our verses. So we will continue that discussion and then try to get through the first four verses of chapter 4 as well. So Jonah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent or relent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So, again, let's start with the big picture, all right? And that's, we've always got to start with the big picture. So as we look at the book of Jonah, we look at what is the big picture of the book. And what we see here is that God is compassionate. All right, we've got to see the compassion of God. We've got to see the mercy of God. We see the contrast between Israel and the Ninevites. Okay, we see how Israel has been responding to the prophets of God, or how they haven't been responding to the prophets of God. And then we see in Nineveh how they respond to Jonah. And that is a glaring contrast between them. We see God's sovereignty to delay punishment when he chooses to do so. And again, we've got to see that he didn't have to show compassion. He didn't have to show mercy. He didn't have to delay his punishment. He chose to do that. And then as we see, look at the big picture, the hypocrisy of Jonah. And we'll get into that a little bit tonight. And then as we go through, finish up through chapter 4, we see the hypocrisy that he portrays. And so really, that is the big picture, all right? So as we get into this, as we look at our passage tonight, I think we can look at 12 facts that are very, very clear to us, all right? Number one, Jonah received a message from God, okay? Black and white. Jonah went to Nineveh. Jonah preached. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Okay, that's what the book says. All right? People believed Elohim. The people fasted. They put on sackcloth. Okay, at that point, they weren't praying. All they did is it says they fasted. They put on sackcloth. The king heard the word. He heard what was going on. And he responded, first of all, personally. He personally took his robe off. He put on sackcloth, he sat in ashes, and then he made the proclamation. Then we see that God saw their works, God had compassion, God had mercy, and didn't destroy them. All right, and then what don't we see? We don't see Yahweh in chapter 3, we don't see any worship to Elohim or Yahweh, and then as was mentioned last week, we see that Jesus used this narrative in the New Testament, Matthew and Luke. All right, so those are facts that we see in the chapter. Now, once we get our facts settled, somebody made the comment, you know, why do we even need to look at supposition? Why do we need to look at what could have been? Why can't we just stick with the facts? All right, if that's how you choose to study, and then that would be, you know, I respect that. But normally you begin asking questions because why? You want to fill in, if possible, fill in some blanks. You want to try to understand a little better. And so that I have 10 questions that we can, again, choose to answer, choose to have an answer to. But they don't change the facts. All right? We're not going to try to take questions and change the facts at hand and twist them into something else. Okay? So we've got to first see the big picture. Then we've got to settle our facts. Then we can begin asking questions and see if we can fill them, you know, answer them. You know, sometimes you ask questions and there is no answer. You're not going to answer them. Sometimes you can answer them. Sometimes it's a, you know, it might have been, it might not have been kind of thing. So why do we ask questions when we're studying? Well, we ask questions so we can get a better understanding of the text. You know, if you're going to be a student of the Word of God, you ask questions to kind of probe your mind, to get yourself thinking, to start looking at other passages, number three, comparing Scripture with Scripture, trying to see, is there anything else here that I can glean, that I can learn? You know, how does this relate to another portion of Scripture? Does it relate to another portion of Scripture? You know, is there more for me to learn here? You know, a big thing is we want to understand what is being said, what other people are saying, what other commentators have said, you know, maybe something that is popular, so that we can have an answer for that, so that we're not ignorant if somebody makes a comment to us. And then always we want to look to see, is there a means in which I can apply this truth to my life today? You know, how can I apply the Scripture to my life? And that, you know, the Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, Scripture is given, why? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we can be mature, that we can be perfect, furnished unto all good works. All right, so we've got to be reading it and studying it and learning it, not just so that we have an intellectual knowledge, but so that we can put it into practice and do something with it. So that we can honor God through it, so that we can glorify the Lord with it and make it real to us. Now, when we look at things that aren't factual, when we look at things that aren't black and white, often there's different opinions. Because we tend to, as humans, we might read something or we might go one direction or another based upon how we interpret other portions of Scripture, or based on what knowledge that we have prior to the reading and the studying. But again, opinions are fine when Scripture is not clear. And so we've got to learn to respect others that don't have the same opinions that perhaps we come to and that we reach. All right, again, if it's not doctrinal, if it's not black and white. All right, so we do have different opinions, and we can live with that. That's fine. So as we are going through asking ourselves questions and trying to answer them, it's much like a flow chart. Okay, you start off with a question. Depending on how you answer that question, it's going to depend on which direction you go with something. And once you move in a direction, your train of thought's going to kind of follow along in that direction. Does that make sense?
Yep.
All right, so, you know, often if you choose one direction, By the end of the chart, you're going to be on a totally different side than somebody that has a separate opinion and that chooses a different path from the beginning. All right, now, in this scenario, again, we're not talking about the blood of Christ. We're not talking about anything doctrinal. But in opinions, all right, you can reach two different conclusions, and it's not that one's right and one's wrong. Okay, it's just that you see things differently. And what makes sense to you might not make sense to someone else. And what you see from Scripture based on your study might not be the same as what someone else sees from Scripture. All right, so just kind of recap from the first six verses from last week. You know, did Jonah say anything more than what is recorded in the five Hebrew words that he preached? Or did he mention Elohim to the Ninevites? All right? Really and truly, we don't know. All right? The black and white, it says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Okay, five Hebrew words. Now, if you want to take that literally, that he walked into the city of Nineveh and said five words repeatedly throughout, I'm not going to argue with you, because that is all that Scripture gives us. Okay, now you're going to have to answer other questions in your mind as you go through that flow chart. You know, how did the people know about Elohim? How did they hear? How did they believe? On and on. But again, you can choose that side, and nobody's going to tell you, or no one should tell you, that you're wrong, right? But the other opinion of that is, well, if the people believe God, if the people heard the name of God, well, somebody had to tell them. You know, we know from the New Testament, it says, how shall they hear without a preacher? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So they have to have, you know, maybe Jonah said more than five words. Okay, but again, it's not clear. So we have two different opinions there. Okay, and again, they're going to take us in slightly different directions. All right, number two, did the Ninevites already know about Elohim, or was he just another deity or chief deity among many? All right, if you read the New English Translation, and or if you look at their study notes, back in verse 2, where it says, arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, the way that those translators interpret that is that it is a great city of gods. Okay, so they're saying that it's a pluralistic city of many gods, many idols. All right, now, that's their choice of interpretation. So again, are they right or wrong? Perhaps. You know, we know that the Ninevites were pagan people. I'm sure they had more than one deity that they worshiped. But again, we've got to look, we've got to analyze. Why? Because we're wanting to learn. We're striving to know more as much as possible and to get a better understanding of it. But maybe the Ninevites already knew about God, knew about Elohim. All right, so when Jonah came to town and started preaching, maybe the light bulb came on and it clicked. And so they knew what he was talking about. They understood. You know, is the author trying to make a distinction between Elohim and Yahweh? Now, obviously, and I don't know if anyone misinterpreted this last week or not, I was not trying to say that Elohim and Yahweh were two different gods. All right, if anybody heard that or thought that, let me correct that. All right, I understand Elohim and Yahweh to us, all right, in our interpretation, as we view them, it's one and the same God. All right, it's just like when we pray to, you know, dear God, dear Heavenly Father, dear Master, dear Lord. All right, we're using different names of God, but as a group of believers, I think we all understand where it's the same entity to which we are praying. All right, so some would say that Elohim and Yahweh, since it is the same God, that the translators can use them interchangeably, and there's no difference. So they would read through Jonah and say, even though that Yahweh is used in chapter 1, chapter 2, and then Elohim in chapter 3, and then chapter 4, we see where they're both used, that the author really meant no difference between them. That he was just referring to God in general, and you know, in chapters 1 and 2, he was using the covenant name of God with Israel, and in chapters 3 and 4, he was not. Or chapter 3, and then chapter 4, he uses both. Okay? And again, you can choose that line of thought. But if you also want to look and say, well, you know what? I think there is something unique at the author using Yahweh in 1 and 2 and then not using it in chapter 3. Again, it's just that flow chart taking you down a different path and trying again to give you a better understanding and help you in your minds fill in the blanks of the book. All right, number four. Did the people believe in God to a salvific repentance, or did the people believe in God's message to moral reform? All right, again, I hope you're kind of tracking in your mind the flow chart and how, if you're answering which direction it's kind of leading you into and what path that you're going down. And again, neither path is right or wrong. So don't sit there and go, oh, well, I don't really know. All right, it's just a difference of opinion and trying to understand what is going on. All right, so some would say that yes, either part, you know, some of the people, the majority of the people, all of the people, you know, that they had a salvific repentance. And they would look at that as a result of the works that they repented of their evilness, and they, you know, that they wouldn't have done that if they didn't have faith. Right? Because we know James does say faith without works is dead, and so they have a legitimate argument there. But let's flip the coin over and say, okay, no, I just think they had moral reform. Can an unsaved person have moral reform and just kind of clean up their act without being saved? All right, yes, of course they can. All right, so either, you know, again, both of them are true. Both of those answers are accurate. Okay, number five, was the fasting and sackcloth evidence of faith, or were they just sorry for their evil and sorry for impending punishment? All right, again, depending what you say for number four, it's probably going to depend on what you're, how you're going to answer number five. All right, and again, we know that those that truly, you know, trusted Yahweh, yes, they put on, they fasted, they had sackcloth, they were, you know, that was a sign of their sorrow and their repentance. But we also know that it's, you know, others at times did it just because they felt bad for what they did. It was just a type of mourning. All right, so now we get into verse 7, down through verse 10. Okay, and here's where the king issues the command. And he issues the command, and he says, there's three parts to it. He caused it to be proclaimed, published through Nineveh, the decree of the king. He let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. So that's your fasting. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And then he adds, cry mightily unto Elohim. And, okay, I'm sorry, four parts here. Let them turn everyone from his evil way, from the violence that's in their hands. Okay, so the question then is, was the king's command an attempt at a forced conversion? You know, was he trying to force everybody to believe like him? Because the you know, preceding this, and we'll get to this, you know, did the king, maybe the king heard Jonah's message, and he truly had faith, and he turned to God, and now he, like Constantine, you know, he's trying to force everyone to become a believer. Or was he just trying to modify their behavior so that in hope, and we'll see that in a little bit, in hopes that Elohim would not punish them? All right, so forced conversion, if you're not familiar with that term, it's the adoption of a different religion under duress. Okay, and again, if you lived in Nineveh and the king said something, are you going to buck it? Are you going to say, nah, I don't really have to do that? Okay, no. You know, if you want it to continue living, you would probably do whatever the king said. All right? They weren't a democracy. All right? It was a monarchy of sorts. You know, whether he was the king or a governor or whatever, but what he said went. And so they were forced to convert, but you know what? You can't change someone's heart, can you? All right? So in a forced conversion, the idea there is, you know, he can force them to change outwardly, but he can't change them inwardly. Okay, so then the question comes up, you know, did maybe, perhaps, some of the initial ones that Jonah was preaching to, perhaps they believed him and put their faith in God. And then once the king heard about it and made the proclamation, you know, maybe the rest of them, you know, not so much. All right, and that's another possibility. Okay, so we're open to these things. We're thinking through these things. You know, we're not just believing it because, well, that's what I was taught in Sunday school. That's what I've always believed. You know, that's what so-and-so said. We have to read through these things. We've got to struggle with this and come to a solution on our own so that we can have the confidence in answering the questions when someone asks. So did the king do that? Six, seven. Was God's mercy due to some, a majority, or all of Nineveh being converted? Or was their moral change what led to God giving them more time to perhaps hear about Yahweh? All right? and the opportunity to experience salvific faith. So maybe it wasn't at this time that they heard Yahweh proclaimed, because as we see Jonah in chapter 4, he's not real happy that punishment was even stayed and they didn't get the punishment. But perhaps in God's plan, it was the opportunity, okay, they morally changed, so now I'm going to give them some more time so that they can hear the word, so they can hear about me. And again, what would that be? That would be the mercy and compassion of God, extending the punishment, pushing it off. So did the king experience the salvific faith, or was it just moral reform? All right, we talked about that a little bit. Does worship always follow faith and belief in God? Belief in God. All right, again, a good question. You know, it's not recorded, but perhaps they did, and it's just not recorded. You know, we see that with the sailors in chapter 1, that when they believed in Yahweh, they did worship, they did sacrifice, give alms, but we don't see it here. So maybe it's just not recorded for us to see, and maybe they did. Okay, and then when we get into the New Testament, was Jesus using this narrative as a literal future event? And some believe that, and I respect that. It's in black and white, and we can take that literally. Or others would say that it's a figurative, it's a figure of speech. You know, we often use metaphors. We often use, figures of speech. You know, well, that flies in the face of. Well, okay, obviously it doesn't fly in your face, but it's that way in which we talk to get across a message. You know, so was Jesus using that in a figurative manner to contrast how the Pharisees refused to listen and refused to change even after the signs, the miracles, the wonders, the teaching, having Christ stand right there in front of them and still refused to believe that he's the Messiah? Or, and contrasting that with Nineveh, hearing a message from Jonah, the prophet that didn't want to be there, and yet they were willing to change or to believe, whichever. Okay, so again, we start, and then we follow our train of thought. And if it lines up logically, and you reach the end, then we can respect that. So, verse 7, we read through that. The king issued the proclamation and whatnot. Verse 8, it says, let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that's in his hand. Turn from his fear. Maybe God will turn from his fierce anger. The fierce anger there is actually a flaring of the nostrils. All right, and if you, I'm sure you've come in contact with someone that's gotten really angry and their nostrils are flaring. Okay? I've been told that at times when I get really angry, that's what happens. All right, but what does that mean? It means that you are super upset. You're mad. You're angry. Okay? You are full of fury and wrath. Okay? So at that point, you know, the king saying, you know, God might turn from that because we know he is, you know, if he's going to destroy us in 40 days, he's really angry. You know, he is not a happy camper right now. But what else do we see? We see the king had hope that Elohim might not destroy them if they change their way. All right, he says, who knows? All right, that's the same same Hebrew phrase that we saw in chapter 1 with the ship captain when he called Jonah and said, hey, pray to your God, maybe, you know, your God will save us. Okay, it's a similar, it's not the exact same word, but it comes from the same root word. So the king at least had hope that Elohim might not destroy them if they changed their ways. Now, there's no record that the Ninevites collectively worship God. There's no record that of any major change afterwards. And again, looking at historical documents and records, that doesn't mean there weren't any. It just means that we haven't found any. But we do know that their city wasn't destroyed. Okay, that's very evident from Scripture. So what is recorded is that God chose to show mercy, that God was compassionate, that God delayed the punishment of Nineveh's sin, and we do know from history that it was maybe 100, 150 years later that Nineveh was destroyed. Now, perhaps they did clean up their act. Perhaps they did trust Christ or trust Jehovah. Perhaps they did put their faith in him, and it was just short-lived. Because again, you know, as we look at Israel, you know, how lasting were many of Israel's revivals? Not very long. You know, even as we look at history as we know it, how many revivals were really long-lasting? Not very long. You know, we look at the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening and through history, and they were revivals, but they didn't last a real long time. You know, so again, yes, 100 years, 150 years, that is a long time. Okay, and a lot can happen in that time. But we do know that God delayed a punishment, but he didn't completely forgive the sin, did he? He still came, he still punished them, they still answered for the sin that was in their nation or in their city. Yes? Ma'am? Depending on how you're going to go with the Ninevites, if you feel as if they put their faith in Jehovah, then yes. Then at that point in which they are putting their faith and trust in him as their Yahweh, then yes, he is forgiving their sin, and then he's going to punish later. But if it is a matter of the fact that they just morally change to not be punished at that time, then God just kind of kicked the can down the road to either give them an opportunity to hear the message of Yahweh and be saved, or he just stayed his hand and said, okay, I'm not going to do it right now, but sooner or later, you are going to still pay the piper for your sin. So, you know, again, it is where you want to go with your flow chart and answer for that. But we do know when God saw their actions, they turned from their evil. They turned from their wicked way of living. And when God saw that they were willing to change, then he relented. So God saw that they turned. God saw that they were willing to at least give things up morally and to change from that. Look over to 1 Kings 21, if you would. Turn there. First Kings 21. Okay, we have we can kind of use this as a similar passage, perhaps. First Kings 21, verse 17. Give you a minute to get there. It says, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to possess it. All right, who remembers what happened just before this? What's that? Right, he wanted Naboth's vineyard, and actually Jezebel worked it out to have him killed, and then she went and, you know, gave Ahab the vineyard. It says, and thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dog shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. So not a real good proclamation here, all right? His prophecies, you know, not real flattering. Verse 25, but there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass, look at verse 27 though, and it came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes, put on sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and wept softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbled himself before me? Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. So again, what's the question we ask? Did he trust Yahweh at this point? Or was he just sorry for what he did because he just got this blatant prophecy against him and said, you know, you're done, dude. You know, you're going down. You're dead. Okay, again, it's a choice that you have to decide. You have to look at that and say, okay, if he humbled himself, rent his clothes, put on sackcloth, and cried, you know, was that true repentance? Was it a salvific repentance? Because God did see that and God did change. Now, you know, look in the next chapter in verse 7 and 8. So if you might need to flip your page, but it says 3 years went by without war between Syria and Israel in verse 1. Just kind of give you a breakdown. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came to Ahab, the king of Israel, and basically said, let's go to war together. All right, so they're planning to go to war together against Syria. And then in verse 7, it says, And Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides, that we might inquire of him? And the king of Israel, this is still Ahab, said unto Jehoshaphat, There is yet one, Micaiah, the son of Amiah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But then what does he say? I hate him. You know, yeah, he's the prophet of God. He's the prophet of Yahweh. We can inquire of Yahweh of him. But I hate him, for he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, Let not the king say so, and then they move on. You know, they do call him in, he does prophesy. So, you know, again, you know, was there a lasting change in Ahab's heart? Okay, it doesn't appear like that. It's, you know, it would be, you might be hard-pressed to say that. But yes, he did humble himself before God. He did change for a time, and God did delay punishment. Now, punishment did come upon his family, and it was there. And so we see that. So just another example of someone who at least was sorry for what they had done. They changed their behavior, and they didn't receive punishment that was originally planned for them. So again, it's just a comparison, just another illustration that might apply, but we can't say that 100%. We're just comparing scripture to scripture. All right, so what is our takeaway? What's our application? Okay, God is sovereign. Okay, whether it's with Ahab, whether it's with Jonah, whether it's with the Ninevites, God is sovereign. And God chooses to have mercy. God chooses when to show mercy or compassion, and that's on him. Okay, when God saw their actions, God relented. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because Pastor did when he covered the first four verses. But we do see two different Hebrew words. All right, it says the people turned back or turned away. They reverse. It's the Hebrew word there, 7725. I'm not exactly sure how to pronounce that one. I'm not going to try. And then the word that is translated in some translations, repented, but most of the newer translations is relented. And the word relent gives more the idea of having compassion or pity. You know, in some sense, it's an emotional pain. It addresses another definition there. Addresses divine actions that are contemplated but not fulfilled. So I do think that's a much better word to use when we are using it in regards to God. Okay, because God, as Pastor mentioned, you know, he's not changing his mind, but he is addressing a divine action that he has contemplated, but he's not going to fulfill it at that time. Okay, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. But the irony that we see in chapter 3 is the Ninevites heard God's prophet. Okay, they heard the message being proclaimed, and yes, they did turn from their wickedness. They turned from the evil of their hands. And while Jonah and Israel, they too heard God's prophets, but but they were refusing to turn from their wickedness. And so we're painting the picture, the picture's being painted by the author of Jonah that's not doing really what he's supposed to be doing. And he's upset because Nineveh is getting results that he's not getting. And we'll, to somewhat, we'll get there in a minute. All right, so just as God had compassion on Jonah, okay, God did have compassion on Jonah. God did show that. He prepared the fish. He swallowed him. He did evil by disobeying, but he was given a second chance. God came to him the second time and said, go preach my message. And then God had compassion on the Ninevites when they turned from their evil ways and the violence of their hands, and he delayed their punishment. And so both of them were given a second chance. Both of them were shown compassion. And we see that God is supreme, and he has, again, the right to choose when to show mercy, when to show compassion. And we don't have the right to question that. Now we get to chapter 4, the unhappy prophet. Okay? Verse number 1, which is kind of a continuation, conjunction, but. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? Okay, if you do a comparison of, I did, 5 different translations, the King James, the ESV, the NASB, the NET, and then Young's Literal Translation, you can see the difference in the translations. All right, starting with the King James, then we see, the ESV is very similar, the NASB is not that much different, but the Young's is quite different, all right, in how they chose to translate verse 1. They said, and it is grievous unto Jonah, a great evil, and he is displeased at it. All right, so what are they saying is the great evil? The great evil is, we find in verse 10, that God saw their works, and that they turned from their evil way, and that God repented or relented of the evil that he had said that he would do. So they're saying, the Young's Literal, is that Jonah saw that as a great evil. And that's why he was so upset. That's why he was angry. Is because he viewed what God did as evil. Now, the other translations don't go there quite that hard, just that it displeased him and that he wasn't happy about it. But Young's, they take a little stronger position on that. So what was it that displeased Jonah? The fact that God relented and didn't destroy Nineveh. Okay, that's what displeased Jonah and made him very angry. So what was the root of his anger? All right, we see it in verse 2, I think, 2 and 3, or 2. All right, we see the answer in his second prayer, God's graciousness. What made him angry was that God was gracious. He said, that's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, because I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. So Jonah hated the fact that he showed grace to the Ninevites. Now, it was okay when God showed grace to him. He was okay with that, but he was angry when he showed it to someone else. We see this description in Exodus chapter 34, and I'll show you the first chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, what? Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Okay, very similar verbiage and language. So Jonah, I think, he knew what was said in the Pentateuch. So Jonah lists 5 attributes of God. Whoops. He says, you are gracious, all right? You are favorable, you're kind, you're benevolent, you're disposed to forgive offenses and give unmerited blessings. Okay, yeah, I agree with that 100%. Okay, God is gracious. God does all of those things. God is merciful. He is compassionate. He's slow to anger. He's very patient. You know, and again, God chooses when to be patient and when not to be. He abounds in steadfast love, his good kindness. He relents from disaster or to reduce in harshness. And again, that is God choosing when to show that and when to do that. Because we know from the Old Testament, there were times that he executed judgment very quickly. And then there were other times that he did stay his hand, that he did let it go out and stretch it. So if Jonah believed God possessed all of these attributes, then why was he so angry that God showed them to Nineveh? Well, because he hates grace being shown to those that he thinks don't deserve it. And you know what? That's the problem. Because we don't think like God thinks. Isaiah 55:8 is very clear that God's thoughts are not our thoughts and God's ways are not our ways. You know, his thoughts are much higher and his ways are much better. And our job is not to second guess God and to question why he does or doesn't do what he chooses to do, but rather accept it and believe that it is what's best. So God showed all these attributes over and over again to Israel, didn't he? And Jonah was good with that. Jonah was okay as long as he was showing them to Israel and to the Jews. But he didn't want him showing them to a heathen nation, to a pagan nation. And yet, what happens when we get to the New Testament? We see Jesus looking at the city of Jerusalem and weeping over it. You know, we see Jesus saying that the fields are ripe unto harvest. You know, where are the laborers to go? You know, Paul's walking around the city of Athens and it says he's filled with alarm for the souls of the people that are worshiping all the many gods there. And that bothered Paul. He was concerned for them. But Jonah sees that the city of Nineveh gets mercy from God. And what's his response? He's angry about it. He's full of wrath. He's full of displeasure. So his whole attitude is wrong about what God is doing. So he says, therefore now, O Lord, take my life. You know, I'd rather die than live because of that. So God's display of grace to Nineveh led Jonah to ask God to just kill him. Now compare Jonah's prayer in chapter 2 to what he prayed in chapter 4. All right, back in chapter 2, what does it say? When Jonah was saved from drowning, his prayer praises God, you know, as the source of his deliverance. So he's all, you know, in chapter 2, you know, he's praising God for his grace and mercy and deliverance. But in chapter 4, when his enemies are saved from destruction, you know, he says, you know what, just I want to die. Just kill me. You know, I can't believe you did that, God. You know, I don't even want to live anymore. You know, if that's the way you're going to be, just take me now. And the Lord says to him, do you do well to be angry? All right, and again, this is, you know, depending how it's translated, you know, we can go a couple different directions here. You know, all the way down to the Youngs, Jehovah says, is doing good displeasing to thee? Yeah, that's, you know, that, and that's a little different than, you know, do you, you know, just asking, do you do well to be angry? You know, and I think, you know, if that's correct, then what's God saying? You know, are you doing well, or are you good to be displeased? And is that a good thing? You know, is it a good thing to be displeased because I was gracious to them and I gave them mercy? You know, the NASB, do you have good reason to be angry? You know, so he's asking Jonah, you know, what is your reason? Why are you so angry about this? You know, what is it? Why is it bothering you so much? And so the point of God's question to Jonah is it's a gentle call for him to come. Really, I think it's a gentle call to rethink his position. You know, why do I think that? Well, Proverbs tells us, and I know Proverbs was written after, but a soft answer turns away wrath. You know, harsh words stir up anger. God did a similar thing with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden after they had sinned. You know, what had God said? You know, he calls out, where are you? You know, we're hiding. Why are you hiding? Well, you know, because we're naked. You know, who told you you're naked? You know, and he was asking question after question after question. You know, why? Prodding them, guiding them, trying to get them to confess their sin. So we end verse 4 with no record of Jonah answering God's question. You know, Jonah, to the best of our knowledge, doesn't answer God, or it's not recorded. So we don't see that. So again, what's the application? Instead of being angry at the unbelieving because of their unbelief, what should we do? We should have sorrow and compassion for them. But then also it should lead us to being thankful for the fact, you know what, God had mercy on my soul. God was gracious to me. God drew me to himself and provided me with salvation. And I am forever indebted to him for that. And that should raise our thankful heart to him, and it should make us feel very sorrowful for those that either haven't heard or haven't accepted or haven't been drawn to the Lord, and cause us to have compassion on them. Not hate them, but have compassion on them. And then again, don't lose sight of the big picture. You know, the author uses a lot of satire. You know, we see over and over again, the ones that are supposed to be good, they're not doing good. You know, they're the ones that are doing bad. You know, the ones that are doing bad end up doing good, and how, you know, they have grace and mercy on them. All right, so the narrative that goes back and forth is, it's really a condemnation or a condemning of Israel, and being a wake-up call for them and to them. And the same should be true in our lives. You know, as we read it, if we're not having compassion on the lost, if we're not, if we don't appreciate the mercy and grace of God, we need to change. You know, we need to ask God to do a work in our heart. And so let's pray tonight. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths there. And I do ask that you would help us to take these truths, to live them out in our lives, that we would be willing to see what you have for us, and then that we would move forward, that we wouldn't, as Jonah, fight against you and stiffen our necks and be someone that just kicks against the pricks over and over again, but may we submit to your guidance, to your leadership. May we be willing to do and go where you would have us, to do what you would have us to do. Father, help us to be the witnesses that we need to be and that we should be, because we too are in a dark world tonight. And Father, we will thank you, and for in Christ's name, amen.